Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. Pacific Standard Time. And if you're listening during the live broadcast, you can participate in it by using your telephone and asking if you have any questions about the Bible or about Christianity. Or if you have listened to this program before, or even today you hear me say something that you think is not quite right, and you'd like to set the record straight, put some balance on it, you can certainly call to give alternative viewpoints to that of the host. This is more welcome than you may know. We don't have any interest in having these airwaves dominated simply by the views of one man. So if you understand something differently than I do, and I've given an answer that you disagree with, then you can certainly call and balance comment or correct what is what was mistaken. And you will not be unwelcome in doing so. So we have a couple of lines open right now if you want to call. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you call right now, there's a good chance we're going to get to you in this hour. We're going to talk first to Tyson, who's calling from Round Rock, Texas. And Tyson, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's good to talk to you again. I need your help to understand the subject of the Jews in Israel. I had listened to your series a while back, and I heard you make comments, I guess quoting anthropologists and, I think the Encyclopedia Britannica, when it says mm-hmm. to think of the Jewish race today as nonsensical. And ever since I heard that, I've heard phrases and people talk about the Jews as if they're a race, I think. But sometimes it's hard to understand what they mean in the context. But when we talk about the evangelicals, some of them today producing support, financial support to move the Jews into Israel, or even when we talk about the Jews being back in their land today, are we talking about like a religious Jew that is involved in Judaism as we know it today? Or do people think that it's an Israelite race that's still preserved today? If we can't talk about that race being preserved, then some of these contexts that I hear the word in just doesn't make any sense. I'm wondering what you had to say about that.
Yeah. Well, okay, first of all, I think the average person does think in terms of there being a Jewish race, and they see it as though there's a group of people who are descended from Isaac and Jacob, and whose ancestors have remained, purely Israeli, who've always married within their own family or within their own race, and whose children and grandchildren, great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, are all, they basically have predominantly blood from the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think that's how most Christians and probably most non-Christians view the matter of what a Jew is. Of course, a Jew can be defined more than one way. Racially is not the only way. You mentioned, religiously. There's a lot of people who are Jews today because they embrace Judaism, the Jewish religion, though they don't have any Jewish blood at all. There's a man who writes to us on our Bible forum who's Jewish by faith. He used to be a Christian minister, and he's converted to Judaism. Now he's a Jew. Sammy Davis Jr. was an African-American, and he became a Jew, but he didn't have Jewish blood in him. So a person can be called a Jew for reasons other than racial. And this does make it somewhat confusing, of course, because I certainly would not say that there are no people on this planet today whose bloodlines are predominantly descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There probably are people who have that as their predominant ancestry. But we don't know of any case of anyone living today who could say they are purely Jewish. For example, you'd have to say that in all the hundreds of generations from Abraham till this time, or at least from Israel to this time, from Jacob to this time, that every one of their ancestors married Jewish people. And there's just, I don't think there's any way to document that, frankly, because Jews very commonly marry non-Jewish people. Jacob's own sons married non-Jewish girls because there weren't any Jewish girls except for Dinah. And of course, Moses married a Midianite woman. Joseph married an Egyptian woman, and both of his sons, which gave rise to the tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim, were from an Egyptian woman. And it's very commonplace throughout history for the Jews to marry people who were not Jewish. Now, the degree to which that has been done, I think we probably could never document, because we don't have, you know, records of all the people that everyone married. But it would be rather naive to say that there's likely to be very many people whose ancestors never had any Gentile blood in them. So the next question would be, how much Gentile blood in their ancestry would someone be permitted to have and still be considered a racial Jew? Is it enough that they have, you know, that 99% of the blood in their bloodlines is Jewish? What if only 50% is? You know, the Jews themselves generally would say that if a person has a Jewish mother, then they are a Jew. And that means that they have a Gentile father, but a Jewish mother. Somebody like Timothy in the Bible. Timothy had a Gentile father, but a Jewish mother. Now, he was considered a Jew, so Paul had him circumcised. Paul wouldn't circumcise Titus because Titus was a Gentile. But Timothy was a Jew because he had a Jewish mother. And yet, of course, he really only had 50% Jewish blood in him. He was 50% Jewish and 50% Gentile. Now, here's the scenario I always present for people to clarify this racial issue of the Jews. Suppose there's a Jewish girl, and she's Jewish because she has a Jewish mother. She has a Gentile father, but she has a Jewish mother. So this girl is 50% Jewish by bloodline, but she's still a Jew. Racially, she's a Jew, so considered. Now, she has children, and, let's say she marries a Gentile. Well, her children are going to be Jewish, too. But she's only half Jewish, and her husband's full Gentile, so her children are really one-quarter Jewish by blood. But because she had a Jewish mother, and her children have a Jewish mother, her children are called Jews also, but they only have one-quarter Jewish blood and three-quarters Gentile blood. Now, if one of her daughters marries a Gentile and has children, well, that daughter's children will still be called Jews because their mother is called a Jew, but they'll only have one-sixteenth of Jewish blood in them. And so forth, or 1/8, I guess. But if you work down several generations of this, every woman in that bloodline will be called a Jew, because every woman has a Jewish mother. But each Jewish mother has less and less of Jewish blood in her, until you could have, seven generations down, you could have someone who is 1/64 Jewish by blood, and 63/64 Gentile, and they're still called a Jew. In other words, we wouldn't know, unless we're keeping exact track of how many of these children were born from Gentile fathers, we wouldn't know how many Gentiles had been in the bloodline and what percentage of the blood is in them Jewish. So there could be many people who are Jewish today who think of themselves as racial Jews, but if you could actually analyze their bloodline, it may be that they're only a very small portion Jewish. So the question would be, not so much, are there any survivors of Abraham's seed? Are there any people who are predominantly descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No doubt there are some who have been. The question would be, how would you know? And secondly, what percentage of Abrahamic bloodline would you have to have in you to be called a Jew? And in my opinion, that has never been answered. And therefore, until we can answer that, we really can't speak, meaningfully about a Jewish race, because, who's in it and who's not in it? Now, most people who still believe that there's an important role for the Jews in the end times, they'll say, well, that's not important for us to know. God knows. God has followed the bloodline and so forth and so on. Well, fine. Okay, if God knows but none of us know, that's fine. But what are we to make of the fact that people who are called Jews are moving to Israel? We usually just say they're Jewish, but only God knows if they are. Maybe they're predominantly Gentile that are moving there. We don't know. A person is usually regarded as Jewish, not just because of their bloodline, but because of their traditional upbringing. And here's another illustration of how this would work. Suppose that there's two Jewish girls, and they're from the same family. They're sisters. They have the same parents. And they are both full-blooded Jewish. Now, both of them marry Gentile men and have children. So their children, of course, are half Gentile and half Jewish. But let's say one of these girls marries a Catholic man, and she converts to Catholicism, so the children in her family are raised Roman Catholic. But the other Jewish girl remains Jewish by tradition and religion, and her husband converts over to that, so her children are called Jewish. They're raised Jewish. So both families have exactly the same amount of Jewish and Gentile blood in them. But the children of one family are celebrating Christmas, and the children of the other family are celebrating Hanukkah. And that's the only reason that one of the families is called Gentile and one would be called Jewish. And so as through time, as Jewish traditions have been practiced by generation after generation, you know, every generation that practices them is called Jewish. Many Jewish people, of course, have converted to Christianity or are atheists or don't follow Jewish traditions at all and have married, you know, frequently with Gentiles, and it's very possible that their Jewishness is unknown to them. You know, there's a senator, I guess, everyone knows but me, what's going on in the headlines. I've been away teaching in Florida all week. But, you know, there was this congressman who just recently found out that he had Jewish blood in him. Well, presumably, he lived all his life thinking he was a Gentile. Now he found out, oh, lo and behold, there's Jewish blood in him. How many people are there who have Jewish blood that never find out? You know, we just can't really say anything intelligently about who is and who is not a Jew by bloodline, because we don't have the records of all of it, in my opinion. So only God would know. Only God would know who's a Jew and who's not by that standard.
When dispensationalists talk about them expecting the 144,000 or the Jews to go back into the land, are they talking about the Jew that grows up with the tradition, or are they talking about like an Israelite bloodline?
No, they're talking about Israelite bloodline, but in doing so, I think they're being fairly naive about this.
Yeah. Well, because I'm teaching a class Saturday night, and I know Israel's going to come up because it's about eschatology, and I just wanted to hammer this out with you because I want to be correct when I say that it would be near impossible or a stretch to say that you could find enough Jewish blood in someone to call them a Jew in the race sense. I mean, because even when you look at Jesus' genealogy or some of these other genealogies, you see Gentile blood mixed in already to some of these. And
oh, sure. Yeah, Jesus was descended from many Gentile women.
Right. To think that 2,000 years, even from that point where Jesus was born, to think with them being spread out throughout the nations, intermarrying and so on, to find anything close to a pure bloodline there would be...
There never was. There never was a pure bloodline because there never was any requirement that Jewish people marry Jewish people.
Yeah.
You know, Jews have always been permitted to marry Gentiles, and for that reason, they have. Time magazine, in an article back in the 70s, said one-third of American Jews, and I think the majority of Jews in the world are probably in America, but said about a third of American Jews marry Gentiles. So, I mean, there's a tremendous mixture of Gentile and Jewish blood, even among those that are regarded to be Jewish. But see, here's the thing. This bothers some people because they think it matters. They think it matters what someone's bloodline is. But the Bible teaches us that God has never accepted people on the basis of who their ancestors were anyway. God accepts people on the basis of their faith in Him. And if a person has faith in Christ, then they are in Christ. And in Christ there's no Jew or Gentile anyway. That is, the distinction between Jew and Gentile disappears in Christ. And so the only people that are God's people are those who have the faith of Abraham. That's what Paul said in Galatians 3. It says only those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. Well, those who have the faith of Abraham are Christians. They believe in Christ. And therefore, those who have the faith of Abraham are Christians, and it doesn't matter what their bloodline is. There's no Jew or Gentile in that group. So bloodline ceases to be important at all. It doesn't matter at all.
Now, when you're discussing Romans 11, do you think this argument that there's no, you know, Israelite bloodline that you can point to, do you think that's an argument you can use against the idea that Romans 11 is talking about that bloodline? in the future some because
I wouldn't lean on it. I wouldn't lean on that argument for that. But it, I mean, obviously, the reason is we can't prove whether there is or is not a Jewish race today. There may be. We just don't have any way of knowing. We can't prove the purity of the bloodline. And also, as I said earlier, no one has yet said what percentage of Jewish blood makes a person a Jew. For all I know, I mean, I don't know of any Jewish ancestors that I have, but I might be 1/16th Jewish or 1/32nd Jewish or 1/64th Jewish. Who knows? I may never know. But would that make me a Jew? Or do I have to be 50% or 25%? I mean, what percent? No one has ever defined this. And so, so racial connection to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob simply is something that can't be talked about intelligently and it's not important. And that's the main thing I would say. You know, there's these other people out there, these kind of what I consider to be a bit, you know, offbeat Christians who believe that the Anglo-Saxons are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And it's very important to them to prove that we who have Anglo-Saxon ancestry, we are the true Israel. Well, I think, I don't believe that, but if I did, it wouldn't make a hill of beans, a difference. Who cares? You know, what if we were the true Israel? What's it matter? Race doesn't matter. That's what I'm saying. The New Testament hammers this again and again. God is not a respecter of persons. There's no Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter. And I guess where I disagree with dispensationalists so strongly is they think it does. They think it does, and the Bible says it doesn't. So that's my difference with them. Tyson, I've had at least one caller drop in the time we've been talking because they weren't able to wait and have others waiting. But it's good to talk to you again. You have a good weekend.
You too. I appreciate it.
Bye. Okay, God bless you. Bye-bye. You've been listening and are listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have a line or two open for you if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. Now, some of you, I'm sure, disagree with what I've just been saying, and you're welcome to disagree adamantly and vociferously and eloquently right here on this show if you want to give me a call, or you can call if you have a question. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Kit, calling from Seaside, California. Hi, Kit.
Hey again, Steve. I was talking to a Christian brother at work the other day, and he told me what I thought about Christmas, and I thought he was referring to, you know, sort of pagan and Christian origins, you know, the mix of the two. He was referring more to, well, why celebrate Christmas? I mean, it's never mentioned in the Bible. It wasn't mandated by God or anything. He said, because he himself is not a Jew, but yet he celebrates all the Jewish festivals. And I thought that was kind of odd. I thought this whole time he was a Jew.
Yeah.
And I said, well, why do you do that? I thought that was only for the Jews. And he said, well, if you think about it, God said to his people that this is my holiday for you to celebrate. And he didn't give me a verse reference to that, but even so, that is just saying it's for you to celebrate, and the you would be Israel. And
right.
He said it's my holiday, so in other words, that we should all accept it. And since all those holidays, he was saying, point to Jesus, it's for us to, you know, remind us that who he is and the such. But I said, I never heard of any Gentiles in the New Testament being required to do that, you know.
And no, in fact, Paul said he was worried about the Galatians because they were beginning to think that was something they should do. Paul actually said to the Galatians, you are keeping days and weeks and months, and he says, I'm worried for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Mm-hmm. That is, he was very alarmed that they began to follow Jewish feasts. Your friend, I think, is confused, but that's not too surprising. We're probably all confused about something or another. But here's what I think he's confused about. He's bought into the idea that Jewishness, in terms of Jewish ritual religion, like holidays and so forth, is somehow a notch above non-Jewishness when it comes to practicing Christianity. I don't know if he goes to a Messianic fellowship or whatever, but there's a large number of Christians who seem to think that if you add a little dash of Jewishness to your the way you speak about God, for instance, if you start calling him Yahweh, or if you start calling Jesus Yeshua.
Yeah, he does, actually. Yeah.
I mean, in other words, you add a little bit of Jewishness. You start using a few Hebrew words here and there. You start keeping a few Jewish feasts. But somehow that puts you just a little notch ahead of where you were otherwise. And it's better, you know, that it's somehow better. To my mind, this is this is just immature Christianity, frankly. I mean, it's the idea that by adding ritualism to spirituality, you somehow enhance spirituality. And I don't think the Bible teaches that at all. I don't see it anywhere in the scriptures, anywhere. And now, as far as celebrating Christmas, I could take it or leave it. I'm not a celebrant. I mean, if I'm with my family, my parents and so forth, and they're celebrating, I'll celebrate with them. I'm not against it. But it's just not anything that matters to me. The early church didn't celebrate Christmas. If Christians want to do it, there's no law that forbids it. And so I think that's fine. Some people have really meaningful family traditions around Christmas that they wouldn't want to give up, and I don't blame them.
Yeah.
At the same time, no one should require someone else to keep it. There's simply no mandate in the Bible for Christians to keep any holy days. But it's strange to me that someone would think it inappropriate for Christians to celebrate the birth of Jesus, but appropriate to celebrate the Exodus or something like that, by keeping Passover. That's very strange.
Yeah, I told him, it's not a sin either way. It's just this, you have Christ in your heart, brother. I said, that's all that matters with me and you. And he said, oh, yeah, for sure. And I said, that's fine. Those festivals, but I don't personally do it. Not that I was asking. Yeah, I was like, I'm looking all over the Bible trying to find out if this was for the Gentiles, and I couldn't find anything. So I'm thinking, okay, I think this is, something he's a little confused about, like you were saying.
Well, there's at least two scriptures that I feel are somewhat obvious that would be corrective to him. And one is Galatians 4, beginning of verse 9. Paul says, but now, after you have known God, or rather known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Now, when he sees them getting into these Jewish holidays, these are Gentile Christians, he says, I'm getting alarmed. You don't understand what the gospel is. You're simply, all the labor I've done for you has been for nothing. And in the Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, so let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival, that'd be a Jewish, religious festival, or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. That is, the substance is Jesus. If you've got Jesus, you've got the real thing. Mm-hmm. The other things were just shadows. When you have the real thing, the shadow is kind of superfluous.
Yeah, like the Day of Atonement, it was a sort of a foreshadowing of things to come with Jesus, right?
Yes. Everything in the ritual calendar of Israel was looking forward to Jesus.
Yeah.
And Jesus has come.
And I don't think he would celebrate, taking finding a lamb somewhere and, slaying it. I don't think he does that much.
Well, I don't think so. And really, there's no other way to celebrate those days.
Yeah.
That's the funny thing. When Christians today say, well, I'm going to celebrate Passover or Pentecost, well, where's your lamb? Are you killing a lamb and, burning it all on an altar? That's how the Bible says to do it.
Yeah.
If you're not going to do that, how are you going to do it? Some man-made way? If you're going to celebrate God's feast, you better do it God's way. If you substitute man's way for God's way, well, then you're doing exactly what the Pharisees did. They're forsaking the word of God to keep their traditions. And so, if you're going to celebrate the feast, you have to go to the temple. That was part of the law. You go to the temple in Jerusalem. But there's a problem. There is no temple in Jerusalem anymore. And if you're going to celebrate the feast as the law prescribes, then you have to bring a lamb or a bull, or you have to sacrifice an animal.
Mm-hmm.
Well, of course, you can't do that. There's no temple. There's no altar. There's no Levites. There's no priests. You can't obey what the law says about it.
Mm-hmm.
So one should conclude, if God has sovereignly arranged it so that no one can do what he commanded, maybe that commandment is defunct.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. It was all fulfilled in Jesus, Everything
yeah, and
it's to him.
Right. So ask your friend how he celebrates these things. Ask if he offers animal sacrifices. If not, ask how he justifies celebrating them differently than God said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I never thought about it that way. I'm gonna do that next time. Interesting.
All right, brother.
I had one more thing real fast.
Okay.
For me. Just that I try to be fair-minded when presenting the gospel and apologetics and such, I've always used the argument before that, well, what other book in the world can say that it was compilated by, I think it was like 40 authors, took over 1,000 years to put together on different continents, and I said they all say the same thing now. And I was thinking about that the other day, and when I say that they all say the same thing, all these authors and throughout this whole time, well, isn't that only because that when the Bible, I mean, was being compilated, it was just a bunch of, you know, letters like the Book of Deuteronomy and stuff like that, that they picked only the ones that were congruent and did complement each other, you know what I'm saying?
Well, that, you know, that is the view that critics sometimes have of how the Bible is collected, but I don't think there's any evidence that is true. I think that the books of the Bible, let's take the Old Testament first, because those were collected first. The books of the Old Testament were kept as sacred books by the Jews because of their innate merits, not because they said things that people agreed with. Let's face it, the Jews didn't agree with the law. They never kept it. You know, the Jews in their history did not keep the law, though they preserved it in writing. They didn't obey the prophets, though they preserved their writings. It's clear they didn't save the writings that agreed most with what they wanted to do or believe. They saved the writings that they believed were the most authentic writings that had come down to them from true prophets of God. And in most cases, the writings were, credentialed by the fact that the prophets had told the future, and the future had, their predictions had come true. So these were the ways that they knew. These were genuine works from prophets in most cases. And so, the interesting thing is that the books were collected not on the basis of their agreement with each other in doctrine, but largely on the basis of the credentials of their writers. If their writers could be convincingly said to be prophets because they could predict the future, then their writings were considered to be inspired. It so happens that all of those who were prophets happened to teach the same things on dozens of things that are controversial and they might not have otherwise agreed about. The same thing could be said with the New Testament in that, the church, by the way, I don't think the church through most of its history has kept the New Testament very well. I don't think they've kept the Sermon on the Mount, and I don't even think they've followed Paul's teachings very well, but they have kept the writings as authentic because there is reason to believe that the books in our New Testament were written by men who were apostles of Jesus Christ. And the apostles of Jesus Christ were given by Christ a unique authority to speak on his behalf authoritatively to the church. So the books were collected in the New Testament because those who did preserve them were fully convinced that the evidence pointed to their authenticity as true writings from apostles.
Mm-hmm.
And it so happens that in the hundreds of controversial topics addressed in those books happen to be agreeable with each other. But now the apostles weren't all alike. As it's true, the 12 apostles were companions, but Paul worked very independently of them. And he wrote, more books of the New Testament than anyone else, and yet some of the books were written by Peter and James and John and Matthew, some of the 12. And yet, James, for example, in his book has a different emphasis than Paul, we find nonetheless the same teachings of all these men on every subject of doctrine or practice.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Do you think that, were the books from the Apocrypha, were they always, from the day they were first published, always, at that time banned, saying this is heretical writing, or was there a time where it was seen as, maybe, so...
No. The Apocrypha, you mean the Apocrypha that's in the Catholic Bible that the Protestant Bible doesn't have?
Yeah, other writings too, like Gospel of Mary and Thomas.
Okay. Oh yeah, well those were never accepted by the Church. Yeah, those...
Okay.
Those Gospels of Mary and Philip and Thomas and Judas and stuff were never believed by anyone to be written by Mary or Philip or Thomas. Those appeared in the second and third centuries, long after those men were dead. And, there were people who no doubt read them for interest or even used them. If they were Gnostic heretics, they would use them because they present their doctrine. But no one ever credibly suggested that those were authentic Gospels written by people who knew Jesus. Now, the apocryphal books in the Old Testament that the Catholic Bible contains and that our Protestant Bible does not contain, those are not heretical. There's nothing in them that is heresy, and they've never been branded as heresy. Even Luther, who in his translation of the Bible into German did not include them as scripture, he said that they were edifying to read. And that's been the position of Protestant leaders, that even though we don't accept the apocryphal books as on the same level of inspiration as the other books of the scripture, the apocryphal books are edifying. There's nothing heretical in them. So I don't know, you know, if you're the New Testament apocryphal books, of course, then we're talking about the false gospels, the Gnostic gospels,
yeah,
which appeared much too late for anyone to ever believe they were authentic.
Okay. Yeah, because I remember reading about Josephus would say that they're historically inaccurate or conflicting with other inspired scripture and such. So, you know, obviously they were not inspired. They were heretical. But do you think that any future or someone else could write another gospel?
No one who saw Jesus is alive today to write any.
Not a gospel, like maybe another Paul would come around and write some more letters and
the only way that would be so is if somebody, if Jesus appeared to somebody and commissioned him like he commissioned Paul, but I have no reason to believe that will ever happen.
Yeah.
Because the Bible as in heaven is absolutely as complete as it needs to be. All things necessary for life and godliness have been put in there. And while pastors and teachers and evangelists can build on the foundation, which was laid by the apostles and prophets, I don't know that we need or would benefit from any more apostolic writings, because the ones we have are, as far as I'm concerned, comprehensive.
Yeah.
But anyway, I've got calls waiting and need to move along.
All right, have a great weekend.
Okay, Kate, God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Mike, who's calling from Salem, Oregon. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. Hey, Steve, I had a question about the descendants of Ishmael.
Yeah?
And who are they? Are they still around today?
Well, traditionally, some of the Arab nations have descended from Ishmael. That's what Islam at least teaches. And I think most Arabs believe this, and I believe that most Christians also would agree with this. So that is, I don't think it can be proven. And I don't think anyone can prove that Ishmael's descendants became the modern Arabs. And it does appear that a lot of the modern Arabs are from Nabataean or some other kind of ethnic origin. After all, the word Arab is used of a very broad spectrum of groups spread out, you know, around the Middle East and Northern Africa. But there's no reason to, refute the suggestion that modern Arabs, at least some of them, may be descended from Ishmael. The Bible doesn't carry on a record of the descendants of Ishmael beyond a certain point. You know, like most of the characters in the early part of Genesis, their descendants are carried on for a few generations in the record, and then it drops it. And I don't think there's any, real authoritative record that would tell us who are the descendants of Ishmael today. But it's entirely possible that modern Arabs are. At least if there are descendants of Ishmael today, we would call them Arabs today.
All right.
Okay, Mike.
That's great.
Hey, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye-bye now. Okay, our next caller is James calling from Lahana, Colorado. No, yeah, Lahana, right. Okay, hi, James. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, how are you? About a month ago, you were talking to a fellow about Romans 7 and about being committed not to sin. And I found that very interesting in that I was thinking about the fact that what Paul speaks about there in the sinful nature and the control that it has over an individual. And as you walk in the Spirit, it sort of seems to me that in one way you keep yourself, in another way the Spirit keeps you.
Okay.
And I guess what I'm driving at is that you said that there was a big difference between not sinning and having a commitment not to sin, and that I sort of placed in that was that your own self-will could cause you to or keep you from sinning. And I also looked at from my side that that's the awareness of the conviction of the Holy Spirit on you that makes you not want to sin again.
Okay.
So then I looked at King David, and did it take approximately a year for God's prophet to come to him finally? I think
Nahum, so.
Or
Yeah, it was Nathan, but some think it was about a year later. Yeah.
What was going on during that period, do you think, based on what we see in the New Testament writing there in chapter 7 of Romans?
Well, I don't know if we can apply the situation of David with a one-to-one correspondence with what goes on in the Christian life as described in the New Testament, for the simple reason that David, though he was a prophet and had the Holy Spirit come upon him, he did not have the Spirit dwelling in him in the sense that we do today. As I understand it, John 7 and verse 39 said that the Holy Spirit was not yet given before Jesus was glorified, that is, before Jesus rose from the dead. So when Jesus rose from the dead and gave his Spirit to his disciples, this was a new phenomenon that was not possible before Jesus rose from the dead. And so we have the Spirit dwelling in us, convicting us, and, guiding us and so forth in a way that Old Testament characters did not. Now, some Old Testament characters, and David was one of them, did have some relationship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come upon him, and he would prophesy. He's a prophet. It says in the New Testament that David was a prophet. And I'm sure that the Holy Spirit inspired his Psalms and so forth. Jesus said that David, through the Spirit, wrote Psalm 110. So David had a relationship with the Holy Spirit, such as a man might have in the Old Testament. But that relationship wasn't the same. Now, the reason I say that is that I believe that David spent some period of time after his sin with Bathsheba. It could have been a year, but we don't know the exact period of time. He spent some period of time not repenting. He was in sin, and he had not repented. And in my, my guess would be, is he spent that time justifying what he had done, somehow rationalizing it, or else just trying to drive it out of his mind. But when the prophet confronted him with it, he couldn't hide it or justify it any further, and so he repented.
Okay. I guess this is just speculation, but do you think God purposely kept him from basically hardening himself?
Maybe. I mean, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us of God's activity in that particular respect. Some people would say that any good inclinations, even softness of heart, would be the result of God's work in a man. People who say that would probably think it was God who kept him from hardening himself. If there's any evidence that David was inclined to harden himself. I mean, it's one thing to deceive yourself. It's another thing to harden yourself. Hardening yourself is what happens when you're hearing God say something to you and you're not wanting to hear it and you're trying to ignore it and your heart becomes callous. David, I don't know to the degree to which God was speaking to him in a direct sense prior to Nathan coming to him. Obviously, David had the law, and the law would tell him that he had done wrong. But if he didn't happen to be thinking about it at the time, or then I don't know if God was speaking to him at all. Until Nathan came and spoke to him.
Can then we make a distinction in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit, where we say not to quench the Holy Spirit as opposed to not grieve the Holy Spirit in that situation?
Well, Paul says quench not the Holy Spirit in a context that sounds like it's related to prophecy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, despise not prophesying and quench not the Holy Spirit, and test all things and hold fast at what is good. He seems to be talking about the Christians' responsiveness to the prophetic utterances, that they should test them, they should not look down upon them or despise them, and they should not quench the Holy Spirit. My equipment is kind of cutting out here. You probably can tell. My apologies.
Right. That's okay.
Now, grieving the Holy Spirit is something that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. And he doesn't say what he means by that, though. In the context, it appears to be, when you are unforgiving and when you're, basically got an uncharitable spirit, that grieves God's Holy Spirit. But I'm not sure the two things are the same thing. And I'm not sure exactly, I have to say, I'm not sure what your question is about those things.
Well, I guess I was trying to relate that back to, are we hearing from God or are we hearing from the Holy Spirit that we not harden ourselves when we sin? And we, sort of like we refuse to to hear it, or is that, and then if we do hear it, is that the conviction of the Holy Spirit, or is that God moving in a, in another way, or is that our own power within ourselves to know through our own conscious endeavor, in other words, like our commitment not to sin?
Well, I must confess, I'm not quite sure I understand the question. If you're asking, when we feel guilty about our sin, is that the Holy Spirit convicting us, or is that just our own conscience?
Right. That's
Is that your question? Well, I believe the Holy Spirit convicts the Christian, and he convicts their conscience. The conscience isn't a thing. There's not an organ in the body that you can find that's the conscience. The conscience is simply a word that refers to our awareness of right and wrong. The awareness of right and wrong is what the conscience refers to. And so if people have an awareness of right and wrong, that's a part of human nature to know that there's such a thing as right and wrong. And I think that the Christian has the Holy Spirit communicating with his conscience, convicting his conscience when he does wrong. But, it seems to me, because you've set this question up a lot, that there's a particular question bigger than that that you're trying to get at, and that's what I'm trying to figure out.
I'm trying to get at is, are we keeping ourselves, or is God keeping us when we say we are committing ourselves not to sin?
Both.
In the terms that you use it.
According to Scripture, both.
Okay.
God keeps us. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 that we are kept. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we're being kept by God's power. And also, of course, Paul elsewhere talks about God who is able to keep you from falling in Jude. But also in Jude, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And in 1 John, he says, keep yourselves from idols. So the Bible commands us to keep ourselves and also tells us that God will keep us. We're in a relationship with God. You know, if a husband remains faithful to his wife for a lifetime, who kept him faithful? Well, of course, in a very real sense, he kept himself faithful. There were times when he was tempted, perhaps, to be unfaithful, but he kept himself faithful by his own commitment to his wife, perhaps. And this is true even of non-Christian men. Some men can do that. On the other hand, one could say the wife may have had a role in keeping him faithful, too, in that she maybe she was jealous and she kept an eye on him, or maybe she was kept him accountable, or maybe she was the kind of wife that makes a man forget all other temptations or whatever, you know. They're, in a sense, a relationship stays together partly through the activity of both parties. And I think that when our relationship with God is when we're kept in relationship with God, it's partly from what he's doing in us and partly from what we're doing in response. So we're told to keep ourselves from idols. Obviously, that suggests that we might, if we didn't follow that command, we might fall into idolatry. And he says, Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Presumably that means if you obey that command, you might not remain in the love of God. But at the same time, we are kept by the power of God through faith. Now, faith is what we bring. The power is what God brings to keep us. So our relationship with God is a two-way relationship. And I realize that many of us have been taught that that's heresy, unfortunately, because we've been influenced by Calvinism a great deal. And Calvinism teaches that God's the only one involved in this relationship. God does everything from square one to the end. And we're just kind of passive bystanders, you know, and we're just standing by watching as we either get saved or don't get saved, stay faithful or don't stay faithful. We're just kind of the stage upon which God is playing his play. But that's certainly the Bible doesn't teach that. That's Calvinism talking. The Bible teaches that we have responsibilities and that we can fall and that we must keep ourselves in the faith and so forth.
Okay. So, and then taking this one more level up, as you abide in Christ in the vine, is that separation a result of your lack of faith, or is it a result of you being deceived by the devil, or the faith side in the issue of the carnal nature interfering with the spiritual nature? Is there any?
One of the things that I find difficult about the questions you ask is that you're so either orish. You know, is this the Holy Spirit or is this our conscience or
right.
is it God? You know, well, yeah, can't it be all of them? You know, and. You know, and like, you know, if we are separated from the vine, if we don't abide in the vine, is it our lack of faith? Is it the devil tempting us? Is it this or that? Well, actually, it's probably a little of all of those things because the Bible talks about all those things. I guess where I'm not connecting really with where you're at, although I'm trying here, is that I don't see anything simplistic. In the Bible, I don't think that the Bible is full of simplistic maxims, and it's just as simple as ABCs. I believe that the spiritual realm is as complex as the physical realm, and therefore there are many factors that just as staying healthy in the physical sense requires partly that we get enough exercise, partly that we stay out of the path of fast moving freight trains. And partly that we eat good food, and partly that we sleep enough, and partly that we do, the maintenance of physical well-being depends on a great number of things. And so also does the maintenance of a spiritual well-being. The spiritual life is just another realm in which we have life, and it has to be maintained in various ways. God sustains us if we live spiritually or physically. We must give God the glory for it, because we couldn't live either way. Without His grace, but with His grace, we are nonetheless required to do certain things. If I don't get enough sleep, if I don't eat well, if I don't get exercise, I'll probably get unhealthy. On the other hand, if I do all those things and I am healthy, it's God's grace that I'm healthy, because, you know, God, all good things come from God. And likewise in my spiritual life, if I fall away, it's partly due to a lot of factors, but if I remain faithful, it's due to more than one factor as well. It's all God's grace, but I have responsibilities too.
Right. I understand what you're saying there, and you know that's the holistic whole approach. Just sort of looking at Peter for one second, it's God spoke, Jesus Christ spoke to him and said, "The devil seeks to sift you," and that night then he denied Christ three times.
Uh-huh.
Was that out of, distress on the part of Peter, or was that on the part of the devil? And Christ was trying to inform him that you're going to come under a great trial here.
Yeah, that's another either-or question.
Okay.
I mean, here's what's going on.
All right.
When a man sins, it says in James chapter 1 that every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lusts and enticed.
Right.
Now, who's drawing him away? Well, the Bible refers to the devil as the tempter,
right.
And so the devil is tempting him. And he's by his own lusts, he's being drawn away to this temptation. And what is the devil using to tempt him? Well, the world. So we've got the devil is the fisherman trying to hook a Christian. And he's using the world for bait. And the flesh, and my own lusts, and my own desires, and my own pride, and my own ego, those are the things that the bait appeals to. And I don't think there's ever been a temptation yet that didn't have all three of those things. So I don't either or it like you do. Anyway, you know, I've got only a few minutes and one more call I need to take, but
okay.
I appreciate your call, James.
All right, thanks. Bye.
All right, bye-bye now. Let's talk to John from Portland, Oregon, and I wish I had more time for you, John, but we'll let you have the last word. Hi.
Hi there, Steve. It's been a couple of weeks since I called in.
I've missed you.
I've missed you. I think we've traded perhaps one or two emails since we last spoke. I have one comment and then a question for you, if you don't mind.
Okay.
The other day, there was a conversation that you were having with regard to a passage in Scripture about being born into sin. I believe the reference was to a prophecy relating to Christ, I'm born into sin, and what is that?
It was Psalm 51 about David said, in sin my mother conceived me. That was the passage, I think.
Yeah, I don't know this for sure, but it might be interesting to look up. But I believe the passage or the word in Greek is actually in the plural. In sins was I conceived. And I think that falls in line with certainly the Orthodox teaching about the understanding of that passage and about the meaning of original sin, in the sense that we are born into a world of sin, a world that is misguided, a world that is full of delusion and obfuscation and the like, and not necessarily meaning that passage was referring to a particular act. I don't know if that sheds any light on your conversation, but I think that that is, by and large, the traditional understanding of the Orthodox Church on that passage.
Okay, while you're there, I'm always very interested, because I'm very unfamiliar with the Orthodox Church. So whenever you're online, I'm always interested in getting more information about you. Could you, what does the Orthodox teaching about original sin say about the nature of man at birth? Or in what, you say that man is born into a twisted world, but is man twisted also at birth?
Well, I think the understanding, and it bears fruit in terms of one's understanding of the nature of salvation and the meaning of salvation, but into a world full of corruption, I think is the deep meaning of that passage, which is not necessarily a comment upon one's status, if that's one's way of understanding.
Okay.
We are born into a world that is fallen. We are born into a world that is warring against us. And it's not necessarily implying, explicitly or otherwise, that one's conception is necessarily evil or corrupt. I mean, the marriage bed is undefiled, as it were.
Right.
But nonetheless, we are born into a world where our humanity, at the most basic level, is fallen. And it begs the question of, what does that mean? And I think the Orthodox are content in saying that we are mortal, that we will suffer physical death.
Mm-hmm.
And that situation predisposes one to find or to search for meaning that is misguided or askew.
Okay, so see if I've got this right. See, I think that most Christians who are not Orthodox feel that what the Bible teaches is that man is born bent toward evil, and because of his evil, he dies. But it sounds like maybe you said, and correct me if I'm wrong, that man is born to die, and because of that, he desperately seeks some way to find maybe security and longevity against his mortality, and he seeks in the wrong places and goes the wrong way. Did I get that right, or is that different?
I think that's a fair summary. I think that's a fair summary, and I'll call in another day when we have some more time. But I have a question I'd like to leave with you before we're off the air, and that is simply, why do you think that you are not an Orthodox Christian?
Okay. Well, I'll have to give that some thought. I'm off the air in like 1 minute, but we'll talk again.
All right, Steve.
Thank you, John. God bless you. All right. Why do I think I'm not a Eastern Orthodox? I think my theology is relatively Orthodox, but strange in some points. We'll talk about that some other time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, the one with the strange views, and of course I can't vouch for the views of those who call in. But this is an open forum, and it'll remain open as long as we're on the air. And we'll be on the air, Lord willing, as long as we pay the bills, which means paying thousands of dollars a month to the radio station. We don't sell anything or have any sponsors, so we pay those bills from gifts, from people like you. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many resources free to you at our website,